for the atoning work of our Savior on our behalf. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship of the body that we might be together tonight, the freedom that we enjoy to do that in this country. Lord, I pray that you would bless our time, that you would speak through me, Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit would come from your word tonight, and that the hearers would be blessed by it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a question for you before we start. And I want you to just think about what the first thing that pops in your head when I ask you this question. What are you hungry for? What are you hungry for? What pops in your head? You know, we just probably had dinner, a lot of you. I'm going to move it down just a tad. What are you hungry for? I'm not going to have you yell out or anything, but I suspect something probably came to your head that you would put in your mouth as far as something sweet, possibly chocolate. I don't know what might have come to your mind, but what are you hungry for? Well, tonight I want to look at the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to see if we can see what Jesus wants us to hunger for. The topic that I covered, or the title that I put to this message, is called Living in the Light of Eternity. Living in the Light of Eternity. And the reason I asked you that question to start with, what are you hungry for? I've just been thinking a lot about the Sermon on the Mount. I've been reading through it for the last 6 weeks or so and meditating on it and trying to glean really what was Jesus trying to say to his disciples and to the people and to us today. And as I thought about this eating, it's amazing how often in the Bible we see references to eating and food. I thought about the fact that the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first sin involved eating. Have you ever thought about that? The eating of the forbidden fruit. Remember Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus ate with sinners, and it was a scandal to the Pharisees, because that's an intimate thing you would never do with a sinner. And then Jesus, when he was challenging those who were following him for the wrong reasons, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have any part of me. Something radical to say. Well, if you want to turn to Matthew 5, we're going to start at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. I want to kind of cover some preliminary things here before I move into the passage I really want to talk about that was in the email in chapter 6. But we're going to start with chapter 5 because that's where the Sermon on the Mount starts. And as we see, you know, Pastor Tim's been going through the book of Luke, and I'm just amazed the similarities that we see in the gospel writers, how they really captured, as they witnessed what Jesus was teaching and the message that Jesus had, how similar we see so many things. You know, it's not by accident. And, you know, I think you'd mentioned the Sermon on the Plain. Some people thought, well, that was the Sermon on the Mount. But, no, Jesus had similar topics that he was covering, and he just really kind of wanted to get his message apart. So, first of all, we see Jesus is very intentional with his words. He can say a whole lot in a real small number of words, in an economy of words. And so that's why you can look at the Sermon on the Mount and you can just meditate on it and continue to see new insights from it. Unlike today, I challenge my kids with the word like. Like is not a used word to be used in every three words. Like, you know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, it's a great evening, and like, I don't get that. And so we've got to be careful with our words. And let's learn from Jesus. Let's use our words. Let's say something specific with our words. That's a little pet peeve of mine. Well, not only was Jesus careful with his words, he was careful with his actions. I think he positioned himself very specifically to get a point across. If you look at the end of Matthew 4 there, the last verse, it says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which were 10 Roman cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You get a sense that there are people from all over the area. And Jesus, when he went to Capernaum to start his ministry, he positioned himself right on the international highway, where people from all over the world, the known world, were traveling through the land between. I don't know if any of you remember my little presentation on Jerusalem, that was a key travel route. And so Jesus was intentional about where he put himself because he was reaching the world. So he's got all these people that are following him because he's been working miracles. He's been healing all different types of diseases, and so he has a crowd. And it says, verse and chapter 5, as we start this sermon, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he positioned himself. He went up on the mountain. Now, I'd always just kind of read through that and just thought, okay, so he's going to go up on the mountain and give a sermon. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says the people marveled at his message because he spoke as one having authority. And what I see and what I think is happening here is Jesus is going to go up on the mountain and he's going to talk to them about the law. He's going to talk to them about what they have been following for thousands of years and to clarify how they missed it. He's going to be the new Moses, so to speak. Moses went up on the mountain. Tim will let me know, I guess, if I'm wrong here. He went up on the mountain to, I think, position himself to say, I've got something to say, and I'm going to clarify some things that you've been getting wrong for all these years. So he starts to speak, and the first thing he says in verse 3, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He starts a series of beatitudes or blessings, and the first thing he says is radical. He says the poor in spirit, which means those who are not spiritually arrogant. Okay? That would be the opposite of the Pharisees. I'm sure there were Pharisees in the crowd or Pharisee representatives that would have been communicating with them from Jerusalem. So he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to see these blessings are a future benefit, future reward with a present benefit. There are characteristics of true followers of Christ. True followers of Christ, or true followers of God at this point, as Jesus is talking to them, are poor in spirit. And the benefit is they will receive heaven. It's a future thing when we're not going to get heaven until we die or until Jesus returns, but then there's the blessing of the present benefit of knowing Jesus left and he said, I need to leave so that I'll send the helper. And then the helper is the Holy Spirit. So those who are true followers of Christ have God the Spirit inside of them. It's a powerful thing to think about, God living in us. Okay, so I'm not going to cover all these Beatitudes, but I'm just kind of set a thing here, a precedent or a foundation for what I want to talk about. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Or blessed are the meek or the humble. Randy Meek's not here because he always clarifies that it's the meek there. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And just think about the contrast. Even in our culture, is it usually the humble and the meek people that get the great gain? You know, you think about it, it's the aggressive, it's the schmoozers, it's the guys that are working the deals that are getting the big benefit. At least in our flesh, that's what we tend to see. Jesus is saying it's just the opposite. Blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What are you hungry for? They're hungering and thirsting. And I think this is a really key theme that we're going to see throughout. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Have you ever wondered why God made our bodies require food and water so often? Every day we hunger and thirst. And not just once a day, multiple times per day, some of us all the time. We're constantly hungering and thirsting. And so then we eat something physically and we're satisfied for a short period of time. Until what? Until we're hungering and thirsting again. So it's this constant reminder of our need for fuel, for sustenance. Well, I think Jesus is going to show us if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be truly satisfied, not just now, but eternally. Okay, so that's the overarching principle that I really want us to start to see. As we head towards chapter 6 and the end of chapter 6, we're going to talk about seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. So there's a sense that our physical need drives us to seek the spiritual need of righteousness. Satisfaction that's not fleeting, satisfaction that will be forever. Look on down to verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Can you rejoice and be glad when people are persecuting you and they're slandering you and they're saying all kinds of evil against you because of Christ, because of your Savior? Well, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. I want to talk about rewards. People get uncomfortable sometimes. I even have in the past when you start talking about seeking rewards. And rightly so, because by nature, we seek rewards for ourselves. We're selfish and we tend to seek it right now. Jesus is very clear. Seeking reward in heaven is not wrong. It is right. It's to spend your life on seeking rewards in heaven. John Piper talks about seeking pleasure, that by nature we're pleasure seekers and we're reward seekers. The problem is we tend to try to seek that reward and that treasure, that pleasure now in this life right now. He's saying, no, seek it in heaven. You'll get the future benefit, future reward, but the present benefit. Well, then he starts to go into 13 and 14 and following. He starts to talk about influence. He talks about characteristics of true followers of God. And there is going to be an influence. And the two things he uses, salt and light, still apply today. Okay? We still deal with salt and we still deal with light. And the reality is, salt is either salty or it's not. If it's not salty, it's not salt. And it's to be thrown out. Salt isn't going to do its purpose. It's not going to influence if it's not the real thing. And so, according to my understanding, he's saying, you're either salt or you're not. And if you are salt, if you are a true follower of God, you are going to be influencing those around you. They are going to know that you are a follower of Christ. There's no secret Christians. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. If you are not influencing those around you, if your family doesn't know or if your coworkers don't know, chances are you're embarrassed and you probably are not a true follower of Christ. Light is the same thing. Light is meant to be raised up and shine. It's not to be hidden. And light has influence. He says in verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. And I drew a little line from good works to light, because I think the evidence of our light, Christ in us, are the good works that come from our life. So the light shining are the good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we let our light shine by doing good works, acts of righteousness, not to glorify ourselves. He's starting to put his finger, I think, on the Pharisees and just start to really point to the hypocrisy here. He said, not to glorify yourselves, but to glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then, you know, as he's been saying all these things that are really pretty radical, then he says, this is why I think it's the new Moses. He says, don't think I came to abolish the law. I mean, you've been trying to follow the law all this time. I'm not coming to make a new law. He said, I'm not coming to abolish, but to fulfill the law, to complete the law, to give meaning to the law, to raise the bar on the law, so that you think you're keeping it. The Pharisees think they're trying to keep it. He said, I'm going to show you how you're not keeping it and how that's a problem for you. Okay. So, continuing on here in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, then he says something I think that would have really created a stir among the people. Because then he goes ahead and says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you are more righteous than these religious leaders that you've been following or that have been setting the example for you, unless you're more righteous than them, that's just basically saying they're not going to the kingdom of heaven. They don't have the kingdom of heaven. You have to be better than them. You have to be more righteous than them. And so it's just creating this suspense, and it's like, who is this guy? What is he saying? He's offending everybody in the crowd. You know, the Pharisees, you see why they wanted to kill him, you know? Can you really see the anger that would have been raising for them? Okay, verse 21, he starts to move into just kind of some clarification of how he's going to fulfill the law. He says, you have heard, but I say. You have heard the law, but I say. This is the fulfillment of the law. First one is, you have heard that you should not commit murder. Verse 21. But I say in verse 22, if you're angry at your brother, it's like you've killed him with your thoughts. You've sinned internally. It's not this external thing that you've done, but you hated him and you wanted to kill him, and so you've sinned. He moves on to adultery. You've heard that it was said in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, If you look with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. He goes on to talk about divorce, truth-telling, loving your enemies, radical things that they're getting this from the law. He's getting this from the law. How can this be? And then, verse 48 of chapter 5, he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you're thinking, how in the world are we going to get there? Pointing, he's setting the foundation for his life's ministry. He's heading to the cross. He's keeping the law perfectly. He's going to be the ultimate sacrifice. He's going to be the Lamb of God, the unblemished Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. And so when we know the end, it's easy to go back and see this, but just try to picture yourself to be a good Jew trying to listen and saying, how do we get there? How do we stay righteous? Okay, chapter 6, we're going to move into here. We're going to a little bit more foundation before we get to the message here. This is a long introduction. Practicing our righteousness. There's three aspects to practicing our righteousness, and I believe we are to be all practicing these. Giving, praying, and fasting. The key is, how do we practice these acts of righteousness? So he starts out, verse 1 of chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. No reward. There's the rewards I talked about. He's going to mention rewards, I bet, 15 times in the next 15 verses. There's a good reward and there's a bad reward. The reward that the Pharisees were seeking was to gain the praise of men. They were practicing their righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, they're not going to have any reward. He says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Can you picture this? You know, how flamboyant this would have been. You know, they're making noise as they're giving their offering or as they're giving to the poor. And, you know, we laugh at that. And yet, think about today's culture. Think about the people that are generous. Generosity is a real trend, you know, today. But think about the motivation. What do they want? The people that are being generous typically are going to get their name on a plaque, or they're going to get their name on a building if they're big enough donors. There's a church down, or there used to be a church down in Olathe called First Family Church. I don't know if you guys followed on the news the whole debacle of this whole thing. Jerry Johnson, millions and millions of dollars, this huge building. And one of the buildings had a family's name on it, and whatever it was, Activity Center or whatever, it was named after this family this guy who had given it. And Carrie and I have some friends who happen to know this guy who had given the money. And we happen to know that he was a crook. I mean, he swindled. He had, you know, just, I can't even go there. But the point is, okay, he had gained all this money illegally, and he'd given it to the church to get his name on the church building. And now the bank took over the church, so his name's probably not there anymore. But I was just thinking, okay, so I hope it was worth it, because he's going to have consequences for sure if he is really a believer. I don't know. And yet, the motivation is so tempting. You know, think about all the so-called Christians and liberal denominations that are very generous people. How many times do you hear people say, but he's a good person. He's a good person. Look at all the good things he does. If you trace that goodness, if he's not truly a follower of Christ, if you trace that goodness to the core, it's not really good. It's about selfishness. It's about bringing attention to yourself. It's not about honoring God. Verse 4 says, so that you're giving, verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be done in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there's the motivation, that it's not necessarily, I think, that we have to do all our giving anonymously. I don't believe that at all. I think the motivation is to be secret. It's not like I want to draw any attention to myself. When you give, sometimes it's a real blessing for people to know that they've been given, or they've seen you be faithful and God's provided and you give. So I don't think we're to take that literally. There are times to be anonymous in your giving, but there are times to do it and encourage the body. So then he talks about, first one is he talked about giving. And he talked about a lot of rewards. There's a reward in heaven for giving. Then he talks about praying. Praying in the proper way, not using meaningless repetition. And a key phrase there, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then the great Lord's Prayer, just one little aspect of that, verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 first. Here we are praying right at the beginning of this prayer with the prayer that Jesus has said. Pray like this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, think about what that's praying for. It's saying, Lord, I want your kingdom order to rule in my life, in the life of the church, in the life of this world. That's what I want most of all. It's think about this umbrella. God's righteousness, God's kingdom is over my life, over my world. Okay, that's what I want. Ultimately, we'll have that in heaven, and yet we want it now. We're praying for that now. And then what does he do next? Then he says, verse 11, give us this day, oh right, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. You know, it's like we start with the big, the umbrella, and then the underneath comes what we need for today. The big picture, and then the details come later. So this is the way Jesus told us to pray. Lord, we pray for your righteousness to be in my life and your kingdom to come in this culture. And then he gets into fasting, when you fast, and the proper way to do it. There's a book by John Piper, A Hunger for God. If you don't fast much, I don't fast very often, but I have in the past, particularly when I have big decisions to make. And it's utilizing that natural hunger pang that we've got, that three times a day or four times a day, whatever it is, you hunger, and you fast and say, no, I'm not going to satisfy my physical need. I'm going to let that physical hunger remind me of my spiritual hunger. And you seek the Lord and you just pray. You know, about a year ago, we prayed and fasted about what to do about the building situation and so forth. And we sought the Lord and we felt like we didn't get an answer, or the answer was wait. You know, I guess the answer would be, or wait for better. You know, as you talk about, it's not no, it's yes or better, or something like that. But and so here is a year later, and we're sensing that the Lord's doing something. And I just think that's marvelous, because it's a reminder of, we keep seeking His kingdom come and His will be done, and He's going to take care of the details, and we don't have to worry about the details if they're going to come. Okay, verse 19 of chapter 6 through the end of the chapter is really where I want to kind of look here for a little bit. But before we do that, I want to talk about a couple things. I keep mentioning this reward. Jesus continually talks about there's a way to get rewards and there's a way not to get rewards. Two books have helped me with this. And they're both written by Randy Alcorn. I don't know if you guys have read any Randy Alcorn, but he really helped me get some understanding of this. There are two books. One is called Heaven, because you have to think about where we're storing up these rewards. We're storing them up in heaven, right? So as you mentioned in your sermon the other day, it was, you know, if we had this vague cultural understanding of heaven, like clouds and harps and whatever else that our culture tends to think about when we have to heaven, that's not very motivating for me to store up rewards there. Not at all. But if I read Scripture, and if I read a man's dreaming about what he thinks heaven's like, and it causes me to dream. I'm not a real big dreamer, but I read what he reads and what he writes, and I tell you what, it gets me excited. He said it's not going to just be rest and relief from sin, even though that will be great. Get away from sin. We're going to be not affected by it anymore personally or corporately, but we are also going to be learning forever. We're going to be active in exploring and traveling and relating in fellowship and in discovery with other people. You think about the short period of time that we have on earth. It's a very small blip in the scheme of eternity. You know, moving forward forever. How long is that? I don't know. Forever is a long time. But this little lifespan of 75 years or whatever we get to stay here is such a small thing that we have to remember we are travelers. We're sojourners in the land. And there is work to be done, and there is treasure to be stored up, not necessarily on earth, but storing up treasure in heaven. So that's something that's helped me get excited about storing up treasure in heaven. And then the other thing is, what do these rewards look like? Okay, so we all believers get to heaven. And then I thought about the difference between somebody who trusts Christ on their deathbed. I don't think that happens very often. I think a lot of people think it happens. I think people hope it will happen. You know, they want to live their lifestyle, have fun, and then think, well, you know, when things get bad, I'm going to come to Christ and I'm going to get fire insurance. Well, you know, the Bible says, come to me while I'm near. Come to me while you're able. You may not be able to come to Christ at the last minute. But there are probably some that do come to Christ at the last minute. You think about the thief on the cross. At the last hour, he saw Christ for who he was. And Jesus said, you will be with me in heaven or in paradise today. And so that man had no opportunity for good works. Did he? What kind of rewards is he going to have? I don't know exactly, but I think of rewards as this. And this may help you if it doesn't, ignore it, but it helps me. Think about a container, okay? You're going to get to heaven and you're going to have a container, not really a container, but just a mind and a soul and something to contain, okay? So think about the guy, thief on the cross. He's going to get to heaven and he's going to have the container the size of a thimble. You know what a little thimble is? He's going to be thrilled with paradise. He's going to just be overflowing with his capacity to take in Christ, okay, to glory, to treasure Christ. Contrast that with the Apostle Paul or Peter or somebody, some giant in the faith, some martyr, some, you know, even living today, people that are living and being persecuted and dying for their faith. Think about the dump truck size capacity they are going to have when they get to heaven to treasure Christ. The beauty of it is, there's not going to be any jealousy or envy. There's going to be different opportunities to use what the Lord has done in our lives. And yet, why not fight to have the biggest capacity you can have when you get to heaven? Why wouldn't we want to spend eternity starting with the greatest capacity we could have and then growing from there? You know, it's interesting, as I help educate my kids, as I'm involved with their education, one of my favorite verses, and I say this all the time, is, redeem the time because the days are evil. I look back at my life and how much time I wasted in education shooting towards my goal of getting a certain career. And, you know, you learn the material, you take the test, and you probably forget it. And Justin talks about this as far as when God opens your eyes to the grandeur of his creation, you can't learn enough. I mean, you're reading science, and reading science with Mallory in biology, and I'm just like, this is great. I'm a biology major in college. I don't remember any of this. And it's just glorifying Christ. It's glorifying God. Math is so systematic, and you see the glory of God in that. History, see what God has done through history. So redeeming the time because the days are evil, and that's one of the reasons I'm so passionate about Christian education, is because I want my kids to get the benefit of what I didn't have. Everything they're learning that glorifies Christ will serve them for the rest of eternity, if it's done to glorify him. It's going to give them a greater and greater foundation to understand more what God did by coming down and saving us. Then the other book is called The Treasure Principle, the book Heaven and the book The Treasure Principle. It's a little tiny book, but he uses this little quote, or he uses this little sentence, I'll tell it to you in just a second, and he builds on it as far as particularly dealing with our money. Okay, all these rewards, you know, the reward, treasuring up, you know, by using our time or our resources, but particularly money, treasuring up money. You know, when I think it was one of the Rockefellers, one of the wealthiest men that's ever lived back in the early 1900s, when he died, he did this little story in the book, and somebody asked his accountant, said, how much did Rockefeller leave? And his accountant wisely said, he left it all. He left it all. He didn't take any with him. And the principle that Randy Alcorn uses, he says, you can't take it with you. That's a known fact. But you can send it on ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And he's talking about storing up your treasures in heaven, where we won't see rust and moth. We'll talk about in a second. Okay, well, let's talk about verse 19 and moving forward, because this is really the, well, we want to spend some time on. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And when you see that storing up for yourselves treasures, think about stockpiling. Think about hoarding. That's a popular word today, hoarders. And just more than you could ever use. I think for a guy like me, it's my 401k. It's my retirement account. How much do I put in there? How much do I really need for retirement? I don't know. I mean, it's a balancing act. I'm always trying to test myself. Lord, how much do I give? And so don't store for yourselves treasures on earth. And then think about the culture of the time, who Jesus was talking about. Moss and rust and thieves. According to John MacArthur, this helped me a little bit. He said, in the day when Jesus was talking, there were three commodities that people stored their wealth. One was garments. One was grain. And the other, gold. Of course, John MacArthur has to start everything, has to have everything matched. GGG. Garments, grain, and gold. And you think about, okay, garments. What are they vulnerable to? Moths, okay? Or moth will destroy their garments. And it's not the garment you're wearing, it's the garment what? That you've stored. You know, you take your sweater out of the closet and, there's a moth hole. And it's not the sweater you're wearing that's getting by the moth hole, it's the sweater you've stored, you know? The other one's a little tricky. Grain. You think about the parable about the man who tore down his barns and built bigger barns. What he was storing was grain, okay? And what grain is vulnerable to are rodents. And the word that we get rust from what I understand, is a word that means to eat or eater. Is that right, guys? And so think about an old rusty car. It looks like it's been eaten up, okay? So think about the grain that gets eaten up. It's not the grain that you're using in your house. It's the grain that you've stored in your barn, okay? So these are just real practical things. You store too much up, what's going to happen? And then the thieves breaking in and stealing gold. You know, they didn't have a bank to go or a safe deposit box. They would hide it in their home, or a thief could break in and steal, or they'd go bury it in a field. Remember the treasure found in the field? Somebody had buried their gold, and the guy found it, and for joy went and sold everything he had. So the insecurity, I guess, of trying to store up your treasures now, make application today. If you have your money in the stock market, you know, be careful because it's volatile. You know, you may lose it all. There's no secure way to store up your treasure right now. So basically, I think he's just saying, don't do that because it's not practical. Now, this money that he's talking about, and I think he's talking specifically about money here, is related to excess money, above and beyond what you need to eat today or to provide for your family. So think about, you know, and we live in a very wealthy culture, so don't forget that. You know, we tend to think, guys, I'm just paycheck to paycheck. It's like, you still live in one of the wealthiest cultures and times that's ever existed, and so we were all wealthy. None of us are going hungry. So then verse 20, and I think this is interesting. The contrast, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, but do store up for yourself somewhere else. He doesn't say do, but just says, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Think about the treasure as your investment. If you're storing up treasure on earth, let's go back to that again. Say you buy a stock. Guess what? You're going to watch that stock price up and down, and your heart is going to be affected by it. It becomes almost an idol. It owns you. You know, you may buy a recreational vehicle or whatever else, whatever things that aren't necessarily bad, but you just got to be careful because they'll start to own you. And you think about all the effort it takes to insure it and to store it and to maintain it and then to sell it it just really gets cumbersome. And so, not that those things are wrong. The Lord gives us those things to enjoy. Just be careful. Don't let it affect your heart. Don't let it become an idol where you're very distracted by it. I'd like to just for a minute turn over to 1 Timothy, if you would with me. 1 Timothy 6. I think this passage just really kind of helps clarify and finalize those first two things we talked about. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and then verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world, that's all of us, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure, the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The abundant life now, but the eternal life to come. Future rewards with present benefits. Okay, back to Matthew again. Then for 22 and 23, he kind of gives us some people have a hard time trying to figure out how this, the eye is the lamp of the body, fits in, because he's still talking about money. And the way what he's talking about here is two visions, two ways of looking at money. The first one is the godly way of looking at it, and verse 23 is the ungodly way of looking at it. Verse 22 says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, if you see things clearly, your whole body will be full of light. Think about the light that we talked about. The light is your good works. The light is the evidence of your faith, and it influences others, okay? But verse 23, if your eye is bad or evil, some versions say, and this is where I think we get evil eye. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? That scares me when I think about if I get sucked into the culture and start looking at money and possessions and get distracted, but from really what is true, it's darkness. I mean, it's scary to think about how we can fall into that. And then the finalizing verse for this section says, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, you are not able to serve both God and wealth. Think about the health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers. Instead of loving God and using money, like we're supposed to do, money is really neutral, morally neutral. We're supposed to use money, but we are to love God. They tend to love money and use God. It's just to get it backwards. We use God for our purposes, and they just ignore so much of Scripture. I don't know how they get around it, but somehow they do. Verse 25, for this reason, what reason is that? The fact that you cannot serve God and money. That you cannot look to God for your help and look to money for your help. Which one are you going to look to? Which one are you going to follow? Are you going to follow the money or are you going to follow God? For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I think it's interesting where he says life and life and is life not more than food and more than clothing. I think he's trying to cast this picture of, okay, you've got a physical life. Yeah, I know you need to eat. Before you ask me, remember, I know you need that. But life is more than that. Think about the eternal life. Think about the long term. Think about the rewards I want you to be thinking for. It just seems to all fit together, and I probably am not going to communicate that well, but I certainly have seen it as it just all fits together masterfully. And then he talks about the birds, and he talks about the flowers. And I thought, what a great time to talk about birds and flowers, because they are flourishing right now. You know, I don't know if you've looked in your yard recently, but the birds are thriving, because with all the rain and the moisture is so high in the ground, whenever it rains, it fills the ground up, and the earthworms come to the surface to get out, because they'll drown if they stay in the ground. And the birds are having a heyday. And we've got more nests around our deck than I've ever seen before. I think we have four or five nests. I think it's just going to be an abundant year for birds. And yet I was thinking, God feeds the birds. It's funny, Justin just told me the other night, Justin Clark, his little Gavin, when he was three or so, I guess his mommy was despairing about something. And Gavin said, Mommy, don't worry. God feeds the birds. And I just thought, well, that is such a great, out of the mouth of babes, that childlike faith. We don't need to worry, Mommy. God's going to feed us. He feeds the birds. And the thing I thought about, too, is that you see those birds out there working hard. They're out there plucking the worm. They're building their nest. They're working. You know, they're not just, I make the analogy to us humans. You know, we think, well, don't worry about tomorrow. I guess God's going to provide. I'm going to watch TV and wait for the phone to ring and get that job, I guess. No. We're to be out working, you know, and trusting. So he's saying don't work. He's saying don't worry. There's a difference. Don't worry about it. Get out there and work like it's up to you, but rest in the fact that it's up to God. Well, the flowers are beautiful. The flowers are greater than Solomon. And he says, verse 31, "Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the non-believers, your neighbors that are lost, our culture is seeking these things. They're eagerly seeking all these things. And they do it so, that's their life. You know, I work with people. I'm a dentist. I have patients that I've known for 20-some years. And it's been interesting for me just to watch these people go through life. And they're always got something. Every time they come, oh, I've got this going on. And the kids are a mess or whatever. And they're seeking everything this world has to offer. And John Piper talks about how the culture wants to take one lifespan and make it into an eternity. So all the time you're working towards retirement. Retirement becomes heaven. What a sad heaven. You know, so the ones that actually do get to retire early and they go to Florida, I've had some of those people do that. They get to move to Florida and a couple years later, they're back. It's like, what are you back? They go, well, the grandkids were back here and it's hot down there. It wasn't that great. And I'm thinking, what a sad heaven. I mean, if that's what the culture is saying, this is heaven. Go for it. You know, do all you can, save all you can. It's not worth it. Work, you know, persevere until the end, and then we get heaven, and that's going to be for eternity. So for the Gentiles eagerly seek, verse 32, all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Before we ask him, right? He knows we need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think it's interesting that it's true. I think that's a true statement. Every day has trouble of its own. And tomorrow will have trouble also. I think that's a promise of God. We can expect trouble. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble. That's a promise. You know, in this life, not in the one to come. I don't know if you guys ever find yourself being hard on yourself like this, but, you know, when you read the stories of these great Christian heroes of the faith and the lives they lived and the martyrdom that they suffered, and even today, you know, when these families are, you know, have kids in the hospital for months at a time, and I think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I could stay strong in the faith, and I read these emails and what they're writing, and the Lord is just speaking through them. It's amazing. And so I don't know if you do that or not, and I can do that myself, but you've got to be careful because we need to look at another passage to understand this. Let's look over at Lamentations, chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentations. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He took on the burden of the woes of Israel, and he was a sad guy. But I get some encouragement from one of his statements. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 23. He said, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." Is there anything that you do that, anything that you recall to your mind so that you will have hope? Well, I hope you do, because it's the truth of God. This is what we need to do. So he says, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions or his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You see the connection between those two passages? Don't worry about tomorrow because his mercies are new every morning. You can't worry about tomorrow because you haven't received the mercy that you need to get through tomorrow. Don't worry about, would I lose my faith if I was put in a situation of persecution? Would I deny Christ to save my life? I don't need to worry about that, do I? Because if God puts me into that situation, he will give me the mercy to get me through that. And that's a promise that he won't give us anything more than that would cause us to lose our faith. Well, he goes on. He says, he makes the appeal, "Come through the narrow gate. I am the gate. Follow my narrow path." He says, "Every tree bears good fruit. The evidence of your following me will be evident to all. You'll be influential. You'll be salt and you'll light in your culture." He says, everyone who hears these words and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock is the word of God. Our house is our life, and the winds and the rain won't knock us down. You know, you got to be careful here, because Jesus is giving them, he's whetting their appetites for his life. He hadn't died yet. He's kind of setting them up for his fulfillment of the prophecy, for him to say, in me, you can be perfect. In me, you can live this way. You can seek the Father first, and you can trust that he's going to give you everything you need. Well, there's one last verse I want to just read to you that I think kind of completes what I'm trying to tell you. Romans 14:17, if you want to turn there for a minute. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. What are you hungry for? Are you hungry for everything that the culture has to give you? It's not just eating and drinking physically. But righteousness and peace, peace that surpasses all understanding, and the joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? Do you trust Christ? Are you influential in your world? Or are you seeking what the world has to offer? I challenge you, trust Christ today if you don't know him as your Savior. And you will have life abundant. You'll have life eternal, but life abundant. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for your word. I just marvel at the fact that the more I spend time in it, that you show me more and more about this life and the life to come. And I pray, Lord, that I would have just gotten an inkling of truth across tonight that I've seen over the last few weeks that would bless these people, that would challenge them and motivate them not to worry, but to trust and pray that your righteousness would be in their lives and in their lives of their family and the lives of our church and the lives of our culture, or that you would bring revival, because that's our only hope. And we long for the day when we will be in heaven together, marveling at paradise, marveling at what you've done through time and through our lives to glorify Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would have been glorified tonight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.